You're turning to Titus chapter 2 this morning, Titus chapter 2, as we continue on in our series with this sermon entitled, Grace That Changes How We Live. Grace That Changes How We Live. It is wonderful to see each and every one of you today. If I haven't had a chance to say hello to you before service, I would love that opportunity to say hello to you after. I want you to imagine for a moment, just for a brief moment, that you're trapped inside of a burning building. You'll see this here on the screen. There's smoke that's filling your lungs, and there's no way out, and your life is flashing before your very eyes. And as you're sitting there in this building, you're thinking to yourself, I'm not going to make it. I'm not going to get out of this building. There's no way. And all of a sudden, a firefighter bursts through the door, throws you over his shoulder, carries you out of that building, and sets you down safely, takes one good look at you as you're hacking out your lung, as you are coughing up blood, as you are sitting there, and just says, all right, see you later, walks off and goes and has dinner with his family. You're covered in smoke, you're still coughing, you're literally shaking, you're surrounded by all the same dangers that got you there, literally your house is burning right in front of you, and then you're sat there and left alone to recover and move forward on your own. A lot of people think grace is like that. That Jesus gets you out of hell, sets you on the curb, and then leaves you to figure the rest out. Heaven is secured, but now life is up to you. What Titus chapter 2 says is quite contrary to that mentality, because the grace of God that appeared in Christ not only rescues you and I from judgments, friends, but it stays with you in this present age. It is grace that not only rescues you, but grace that instructs you how to live. It is a grace that teaches you to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and to live sensibly and righteously and godly as you wait for the blessed return of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. If you're just joining with us here in the book of Titus, let me just set the stage for a moment. Paul is writing to a man by the name of Titus. And Titus is a young pastor. Titus was left on the island of Crete. And he was left on the island of Crete, according to verse 5 of Titus chapter 1. The reason why I left you, the reason why Titus was left in Crete, was to set right what was left undone, as I have directed you, specifically to appoint elders in every time. In essence, to be a church planter. Now, Crete was not a place of righteousness. It was not a virtuous culture, and we talked about this a few weeks ago. Paul quotes the Cretan philosopher in chapter 1, where it says that Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. He then adds, he says that the testimony of that is true. So understand, Paul is not writing to some spiritually mature, morally stable congregation, or I should say congregations on the Isle of Crete. He is writing pastoral theology into a very messy culture, into a very messy church culture that's broken, that's culturally compromised, that is not with it, where people needed to know, friends, not just about how grace saves, but here's the key, how grace works. And that is exactly what we see here in Titus chapter 2 and verses 11 through 14. If you remember last week, we talked about verses 1 through 10, where Paul is giving specific instructions to older men and older women and young men and bondservants. I just want to say, if you missed that message and you want to hear and you want to understand what the culture of discipleship for Grace Church is, it's Titus chapter 2 and verses 1 through 10. So go back and listen to that. But in verse 11, he kind of fires this theological rocket that kind of throws this instruction. And this is where you see here our text, verse 11, where the scriptures quite clearly say, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. Here's why any of this is possible. Here's why church can function. Here is the theological rocket, as I've mentioned, that propels all the instruction of verses 1 through 10. This morning, I just want you to sit in the text for a moment, and I want you to feel the full weight of this text. And this is what I want you to know, as you'll see this on the screen. Grace is not a license to live any way that you want. And brothers and sisters, grace is also not a whip that's designed to beat you into shape. It's not a license to live however you want, but then it's not a whip that's given to beat you in shape. But grace, as we'll learn even this morning, is a teacher. Grace is a trainer. The rescue of grace doesn't stop at the door of the burning building. Jesus doesn't just pick you up, put you on the curb, and then expect you to live life on your own, because real grace doesn't leave you where you are. Real grace retrains you to say no to sin, to live for Christ and his holiness now, and then to long for the return of the one who has bought you. Our main idea is very simple. Real grace doesn't leave you where you are. It retrains you to say no to sin. As you see on the screen, it trains you to live holy now, and it longs for the return of the one who has bought you. Let's jump right into our text this morning and look at verse 11. Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, the scriptures declare, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people." That word that you see there, appeared, because grace has broken into history, I should start with our point, right? Because grace has broken into history in Jesus Christ, every single one of us in this room and this world needs to reckon with the salvation that Jesus offers. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So let's just break this down for the next few moments. The word appeared, what does the word appeared mean? The word appeared in the original language is a word that we get epiphany. All right, you can understand when you have like an epiphany, it means to shine forth. It means to become visible. Something that was hidden, friends, is now visible. The grace of God has appeared. I like how Guzik puts it. He says it this way. It's like a metaphor that's drawn from the sun. As by his rising in the east and shining out, he enlightens successively the whole world. So the Lord Jesus, who is called the Son of Righteousness, arises on the whole human race with healing in his wings. Doesn't that sound like a wonderful song that we sing, right? So this grace of God, this epiphany has appeared. This grace of God has epiphany. It has appeared. It is shone out. It is risen in the east. It's shining out, and it's lighting the whole world. Friends, grace is not something that slowly evolved in this world. Grace was not some gradual human achievement that just became. Grace is something that appeared. Grace is something that came out of nothing, that came into history at a specific place and at a specific time. Grace appeared in the manger of Bethlehem, friends. Grace appeared, epiphany, it shone on the cross of Calvary outside of Jerusalem. Grace appeared in an empty tomb 3 days later. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. I love what Titus chapter 3 and verses 4 through 5, I think you see this here on the screen. We'll cover this in just a few weeks, but oh, go back. The chapter 3 says this, the grace of God appeared, that same word, it broke into history in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. But when the kindness of God our Savior and his love for mankind appeared, there's that word again, he saved us not by works of righteousness that we had done, but according to his mercy. Friends, this idea of grace appearing is the incarnation. It's Jesus breaking into history. It was a gospel event. Now here is where Paul says something that actually requires us to stop and to think carefully, because the phrase bringing salvation for all people has actually been a serious theological debate for centuries, and it's not a debate that we need to run from. Does all people, here's the question that you need to think about, does all people mean every single human being will be saved? Well, Pastor Jordan, the scriptures very, very clearly say that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. So the question naturally that we should ask in a passage like this is, does all people mean every single human being will be saved? The answer? No. That's a teaching that's called universalism. It's flatly opposed to the scripture. Universalism says that because God is love, and in the end, because he is love, everyone will be saved, whether they repent and trust in Jesus Christ alone. There's many books out there on this thought of universalism. Rob Bell's book was a very, very popular book of yesteryear. It was called Love Wins, and that popularized the idea. In fact, some of my friends just sent me this new book that's doing the very same thing that Love Wins did. It's called Hellbent. It's by Brian Recker, and what they're trying to do is redefine redefine eternal punishment. Deny eternal punishment. Now, the books that you see there on the screen and the books that you could easily find at Barnes & Noble's on all of the different shelves of every Christian bookstore, those books, whether they want to try to redefine or deny eternal punishment, they're not corrections of doctrine. They're false teaching. And we just talked about that a few weeks ago, about how we have to be on guard for false teaching. They're not corrections of doctrines. They directly contradict Jesus and the apostles. Look, if everyone is ultimately saved, the cross is unnecessary. Repentance is optional. The whole mission of Jesus and him coming to this earth, his church, it's all pointless. Yet Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7 that there is a narrow road that leads to life and a broad road that leads to destruction. Few find the way. And he speaks of eternal punishment as outer darkness. Friends, look, the understanding, the clear teaching on hell is incredibly visible throughout the scripture. So when Paul is saying all people in Titus chapter 2 and verse 11, he's not teaching that all people will be saved, but that the one saving grace of God in Christ is proclaimed to all kinds of people. And that those kinds of people need to receive this grace by repentance and faith. Do we get it? All right, so then the second question that we have to ask, which I think is very important, I think you'll see this on the screen, does all people mean that Christ died only for a nameless, faceless, elect people? What does all people mean? Now, I don't really think that that quite captures it either. And I want to be really direct with you about this debate, as we have done and as we're going to do in all of our scripture understandings. But Calvin himself, he comments on this text, and he writes that all men doesn't mean every individual person, but rather all classes of men. And I think that tracks. I think that tracks with Titus chapter 2, every individual person, not just all people, but all classes of people. You saw this in verses 9 through 10, that graces appear to all people of rank or age or gender or social station, including slaves. I mean, Paul just addressed it in chapter 2, just a few verses earlier. I think that's the point that most theologian pastors would make. It's contextual, right? Paul has just spoken to every type of individual, older men, older women, young men, slaves, and then Paul says that the grace of God has appeared for all of them. Essentially, there's no category to be excluded from the gospel offer. I think that tracks very well with what he is getting at here in chapter 2 of Titus. And I think the context of Titus 2 really confirms that reality. Look at verse 14. Verse 14 says, "He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to cleanse for himself," verse 14, "a people for his own possession." Now, I want you to notice in that verse, notice it does not say redeem all people. It says in verse 14, look at verse 14 with me for a second. It says that he redeemed us. He cleansed a people. So the scope narrows from a universal proclamation, the grace of God has appeared to all men, right down to a particular application. Does that make sense? This is what I believe the text. So it's a narrowing of the universal proclamation to a particular application, which is a people for his own possession. So if I can succinctly put it, I know we're going into a little bit of theology here, but I think it's important. I think I would say it this way. The gospel is proclaimed to all without exception, but it accomplishes salvation for all who believe. Let me say that again, because I think that's super the condensed version that I would understand this verse. The gospel is to be proclaimed to all people without exception, all kinds of people, young men, young women, older men, slaves, everybody. Everybody can have the gospel and ought to have the gospel proclaimed to them without exception, but the salvation is accomplished to all who will believe. Now, others might read it a little bit different. They hear all people and they understand it to mean that Christ died in the same way for every single person without distinction, that his atonement is universal in scope, even if it is only effective for those who believe. Christ's death, I believe in that reading, doesn't secure salvation for a particular people, but it makes salvation available and God waits to just see who will take hold to it. That's another view. I understand that view. But let me be very clear, wherever you might land on this issue, it doesn't make the gospel offer any less urgent. Let me say that again, and you can say amen to that. I want to be very clear, wherever you land on this debate, it does not make the gospel offer any less urgent or sincere for you this morning. Amen. The grace of God has appeared. It's shining like the sun. over anybody in this room who has not heard the gospel call before and has not had salvation. It's a real offer. The invitation is really genuine. It's there. And so no one in this room is excluded from this call to repent and to believe Christ. And so, friend, if you're sitting here today and you do not know Jesus Christ, can I just tell you, the grace of God has appeared. And that call for you this morning is to turn from your sin and trust in Christ alone. So for those of you who are not yet Christian, this is the word for you. Look, grace has appeared. The sun has risen. And the question is, are you going to continue to hide in the darkness? Or are you going to be exposed to the light? Because here's the reality. You are not saved by your religion. You are not saved by your morality. You are not saved by your church attendance or your lack of church attendance. You are not saved by your baptism. You are not saved by your good intentions or your best efforts. Those do not save you. No works, no merits, no effort. Grace. And so as Nick read this morning out of Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 8 through 9, he said it quite plainly. The scriptures say it very plainly. For you are saved by grace through faith. It's not of yourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that any man would boast. And I would just say, if you're sitting here today and you're carrying the weight of religion without relationship, if you're worried about all the man-made rules of whatever system that you're in, can I just say this as clearly and as plainly as I can? Grace has appeared for you. Come to Christ. Repent. Believe the gospel, because that is the only way anyone gets saved, and that's available to you even now. Second point, because grace is not active, it's active, not passive, we must submit to its teaching and live differently. Everybody okay? All right, we're all okay. Let's continue on. Verse 12, instructing us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. Okay, back to the opening illustration, friends. Grace is not, I save you out of the fire, I put you on the curb, and you're all good, I walk out the door, and that's it. That's not grace. Grace is not just a get-out-of-jail free card or hell card, if you want to be more specific, friends. Grace is active. It's not passive. And we have to submit to its teaching. We have to live differently because the Lord is going to produce that difference in us by his Spirit. So I want you to watch what Paul does. Look, we go from verse 11, the grace of God, epiphany, it has appeared. But then we go to verse 12, and this is what grace does. It instructs us. That word instructing, in the original language, it's actually a very rich word. You see it here on the screen. It's a word used for the education and the discipline of a child. It doesn't merely mean giving information. It means forming and shaping and training. It's the whole work of a parent raising a kid into maturity. Some of you parents are sitting there thinking like, man, why did I sign up for that? That's what grace does. It teaches. It instructs. It doesn't just give information, friends. It forms us. Grace shapes us. Grace trains us. And this is really explosive for anybody who thought that grace was just a free pass. See, a lot of churches of yesteryear, and maybe even in our culture today, say grace is that get-out-of-jail-free card. Or get out of hell free card. Grace is a brand. Grace is a vibe. Yeah, we're all under grace, man. I'm not that cool, I promise you. A lot of people will say, hey, nobody's perfect. God understands. Don't be so hard on yourself. You've got grace. There's whole movements that grow up around that type of impulse. Some hyper-grace teachers talk as if any call to obedience or any sort of repentance is legalism. Friends, grace is not legalism. Grace is also not lasciviousness, to use the King James Version word. It's not antinomian. It's not without law. It's not, I can do whatever I want. And it's also not legalism. In some progressive and deconstruction spaces, grace is redefined as unconditional affirmation. Grace is whatever you want to do. God loves you. He is merciful towards you. God doesn't care how you live. Just be true to yourself. Friends, that's not the grace that Paul is talking about here. Friends, grace is not a permission slip to live however you want. Grace is a teacher. Grace has high standards. Spurgeon said it this way in his sermon on Titus chapter 2. He said this, grace is the mother and nurse of holiness and not the apologist of sin. And friend, he is right. I just want to say, if the grace that you understand is a grace that tells you that God doesn't care how you live, that's not New Testament grace. That's fake. Grace is not a license to do whatever you want. Now, Paul is anticipating here in Titus chapter 2 a very old objection, and that's the one that he answers actually in Romans chapter 6, because whenever the real gospel of free grace is preached, someone will say, well, hey, you know, if it's all about grace, then it doesn't really matter how we live, right? We're forgiven. God is good. I mean, I can do whatever I want. It doesn't really matter. Romans chapter 6 and verse 1, friends, says this. This is what Paul says. Should we continue in sin so that grace may multiply? And Paul's answer thunders back. What does he say in verse 2? Absolutely not. Grace is not given to just live however you want or to have it multiply. And so, friends, if your view of grace leads you to make peace with your sin, well, hey, I can think this thought, I can act this way, I can have this reaction, if that's the, and I'm okay because I'm covered under grace. If that is your understanding of grace, friend, you have completely misunderstood grace. The Titus 2 grace is real. It's saving grace. It's the saving grace of God. It's a grace that instructs us to deny godlessness and worldly lusts and to live in a sensible, righteous, and godly way in this present age. Woo, man, I'm just excited about it. This is the kind of grace that we get to experience by way of the Spirit, friends. So let's talk a little bit about this. What does this grace do? What kind of grace? It's not a grace that pulls us from the fire, but it's a grace that pulls us from the fire and then instructs. So how does it do? Well, the first reality of what grace does is it helps us to deny. Okay? What grace makes us say no to. That's what grace does. Grace teaches us to deny godlessness. Grace teaches us to not deny as if we were just living that God was not there, as if he didn't matter, as if our life just belonged completely to our own. Hey, friends, if you're a teen, that can look like living online with no reference to Christ. Grace teaches you to say no to that. Grace teaches you to be bold in your faith. For maybe young adults, maybe it's making plans in relationships without seeking God. And for maybe even young couples, it might just be that you think that grace is something you can just run your home as if it's your kingdom instead of Christ's kingdom. That's the power of grace. Grace teaches us to say no to things that are godless. Grace doesn't just pardon us, but grace transforms us. It teaches us the things we ought to say no to. And I like it. I like how MacArthur put it. And I think he put it exactly right when he said this. He says, the hallmark of grace is an obedient heart. Obedience does not produce or maintain salvation, but is the inevitable characteristic of those who are saved. Grace is a teacher. It transforms us. It shows that we know Christ. And so the very first reality of grace, it teaches us what to say no to. Grace teaches us to say no to godlessness. No, we're not going to do that. No, I don't have to do that. No, I'm not going to do that because God is holy and he's working in my life. But then secondly, it teaches us what we ought to say yes to. Look to the text. Living, what is grace teaching? It instructs us to deny godlessness, verse 12, and worldly lust, and to live, so living in a sensible, righteous, and godly way. I'm not going to spend too much time on this, but here's what grace teaches us. It tells us what we ought to say yes to. Well, what is sensible? Grace teaches us to be sensible, self-control. This goes back to verse 8 in Titus chapter 2 with the young men. What is the one thing that Paul tells Titus to teach the young men? To be in self-control, to be self-controlled, right? Verse 6. This is the idea. Grace ought to produce self-control. It ought to produce a sensibility. Not offending the sensibilities, but a sensibility, right? Honest in our business, fair in dealings, right? Not letting every emotion, every impulse, every craving run unchecked. In a world that teaches you that you need to follow every single feeling and every single desire and every single thing that just comes across your mind, grace actually teaches you the opposite. Grace says, no, govern yourself. No, back to this self-control aspect. Again, verse 6 with the young men that we didn't spend a lot of time with last week. Don't worry, young men, we'll get to you sometime. Sensible, it teaches us what to say yes to. It teaches us to be righteous. We treat people with justice. The Christian who lives righteously towards his neighbor and his colleagues are a living argument for the gospel. This ties into the context of last week. And then grace teaches us to be godly. Godliness means taking God seriously, right? That God enters into the calculations of our decisions. Friends, that in every decision that we make, God enters into those calculations. Grace teaches us to be godly. He fills our prayer life, Terry. He governs our decision-making, friends. He shapes our desires. This is what grace teaches us to do. Notice, grace doesn't just save us from something, but grace saves us to something, friend. Save from godlessness, save to godliness. Save from worldly lust, save to righteous living. Save from self-destruction, save to self-control. This is the architecture of a grace-shaped life. It teaches us what to say no to, but then it teaches us what to say yes to. And so if you're a Christian in the room today, just understand, grace is not like a little trophy or a little prize that you get that you just kind of put on your shelf after you have this conversion experience and now you sit on. No, no, grace is an active teacher. It's working on you right now. And the question is, are you going to be a willing student? Are you going to submit to the training of our God and his grace? Are you in the Word where his grace speaks? Are you building, as we talked about last week, are you building discipling relationships in this church where grace is modeled, where grace is applied? Are you hiding from the God who provides all grace through his means? The discipline of grace is ongoing, and if you're not growing in holiness, it's worth asking seriously whether you have truly enrolled in the school of grace. Let me say that in a different way, but in a very similar way. If you don't have active, ongoing grace in your life, if you're not growing in holiness, you need to step back and ask yourself if you're actually truly enrolled in the school of grace, if you actually know Christ. And so maybe that means the response in this passage is not, no, try harder. We're not saying try harder. I'm not saying try harder. That's not what we're talking about. That's not what this passage is talking about. What this passage is saying is run to Christ. He's the one who produces grace in our lives. He's the one who produces this kind of fruit of grace. You're not some self-improvement project. It's the Spirit that applies this type of grace to your heart. It's the Spirit of God who opens your eyes to sin, who makes holiness a necessity, a reality to you, who gives you the strength to say no to sin when everything in you is screaming yes to sin. That's grace. That's something that you can't produce, friend. Only God can produce it. You can't manufacture it. No, no, no. You can't white-knuckle your way into grace. The Titus chapter 2 verse grace is a grace that where we come back to Jesus again and again in repentance, in dependence, in prayer, and we ask him to do what only he can do, which is pour out fresh grace by his Spirit. And what this text describes is that Christ is being formed inside of you. Now, you can't white-knuckle it, friend. No, no, no. You have to be enrolled in the Spirit of grace. And when you are, he transforms you. So let's look at our third point. Because the King is coming back in glory, we must order our lives now in light of that day. I love verse 13. Look to the text with me, friends. Look at verse 13. While we wait for the blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look, the holy life is not rooted in a past event. It's not just rooted in that first appearing, but a holy life is actually oriented towards the future event, that Christ is coming back. We wait for the blessed hope. Spurgeon, again, in his sermon, he says it like this. I think it's fantastic how he says, he was looking at this text and he says, we stand between two appearings, one blazing beacon of divine glory, one behind us at Bethlehem and Calvary, and one ahead of us at the second coming. And the Christian life, friend, is the stretch in between those two appearings. That's the Christian life. The appearing of Jesus, Calvary, resurrection, and the blessed hope of his appearing that is to come. And when we think about that reality, that ought to change how we live today. If the world is temporary, if this, look, your house is going to burn up, friend. Chris, you just built a beautiful house, man. It's going to burn up. I'm sorry. It's going to, Mr. Cartwright, the same for you. It's going to burn up. I installed every single plank of hardwood flooring in my house. And you know what? It's all going to burn up. If we have that in mind, it changes how we live. The way that we interact with people, the way that we give to the gospel, the way that we shouldn't interact with people, the way that we worship our God on a Sunday morning. Look, friends, if this world is temporary, if your house is going to burn up, if your car is going to burn up, if the world is not this goal, if there is a king that is coming, all the wealth, all the status in this world, that cannot be the goal. What's the goal then, friend? Endurance, faithfulness, holiness, bringing glory to Jesus Christ. That is the goal. Eternal impact. Raising your kids for the glory of God. Man, goodness, that's the key. Now, I want to be quick about this because I know we have a members meeting, but Paul does two things here. He talks about the return of Christ. That's the blessed hope. Understand this. If you are a follower of Christ, it's not a dreadful expectation. Oh, no, the king is coming. Oh, it's not some apocalyptic horror that's going to come. I mean, some of you grew up on Left Behind and the Left Behind series, right? And it's like, oh my goodness, we're waiting for this rapture. What if I'm not part of the rapture? Look, if you know Christ, you know, that's it. He's coming again, right? The return of the king is the consummation of everything that has ever been longed for. He's the answer to every prayer. He's the completion of every promise. And the church is the people that we get to lean into that expectation. So he calls us to the return of Christ, but then he calls Jesus our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Now, I do not have enough time this morning to jump into this, but what I want you to know is this verse here is one of the clearest statements of the full deity of Christ in the New Testament. Look at, you see it right here. The grace of God has appeared. Look at verse 13. While we wait for this blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Right here, Paul names Jesus as God. You want to take all your Mormon friends to this, the Jehovah Witnesses to this, all your cultists, you take them to this verse and you say, hey, look, this article, you can talk about the Greek, we can talk about that later, but in the original language, you can just say, this verse claims that Jesus Christ is God and Savior. Clearly, plainly, easily. It's one of the clearest statements of his full deity. And so because the king is coming back in glory, we have to order our lives in light of that day, friend. Let's look at our fourth and final point, and that's this. Because Christ gave everything to make us his own, we got to live as a people who are owned by him. Verse 14, he gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession, eager to do good works. Here's kind of the movements of the text. You see this here in verse 11. Grace appears, verse 11. Grace then teaches us what to say yes to, what to say no to. That's verse 12. Grace then points us forward in verse 13 to the blessed hope. And then here's how this is all possible. Here's how grace is possible. And I want to be very, very, very clear and succinct on this. Look at verse 14. He gave himself for us. Substitution. Every word, I love this verse. Every single word in that simple statement has weight. So let's think about it for a second. He gave. Just think about that for a second. He gave. Completely voluntary. No one took Jesus' life from him. John chapter 10, verse 18 says he laid it down himself, right? He gave. Nobody did it except for God himself. He gave. No one took his life from him. He took his life for his own self, for his people. So he gave. Then himself. Understand this. It was total. He didn't send a representative. He didn't offer a sacrifice from a distance. Jesus Christ came down to this earth himself, the eternal Son of God, gave himself entirely, friends, his body, his spirit, his very glory. He laid it aside. He gave himself for us. It was substitutionary. It means on behalf of, in the place of, instead of. So God not only frees us from sin's penalty, that's justification, but then he frees us from sin's tyranny, and that's sanctification. There's this double liberation at the cross. He gave himself for us, and that's the heartbeat of the gospel, friend, this substitutionary atonement. Jesus didn't die as a martyr. He didn't die as a moral example. Jesus died as a substitute. He was bearing in himself the wrath of God that you and I deserve. He became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God. And so the answer to the universe's deepest question, which is, how can a holy God forgive sinners? The answer is so simple, yet so complex. It's Calvary. The penalty was paid. The debt was settled. The wrath was absorbed. And so to every unsaved person, the cross is where your hope lives. Look, you have broken God's law. You owe a debt that you cannot pay. But in Jesus Christ, the great God and Savior, he stepped into your place. And on the cross, he said, "It is finished." Tetelestai, that was the cry from the cross. It continues on. In accounting terms, for our finance team, you know what tetelestai, it is finished, means? Paid in full. Just like the bills of our church, right? So friends, look, the only thing is left for you is to receive this grace by faith. You have to stop trying to earn your way. What's already been purchased, take your religion and stuff it. Try to stop managing your sin because God made a way to forgive your sin. Come to Christ. So substitution, he gave himself for us. Redemption, to redeem us from all lawlessness. This word redeem comes from the marketplace of slavery. It means to purchase a slave, to set him free. Look, you and I were slaves to our sin. But Jesus, he gave himself for us to redeem, to set us free from the slavery of sin, from every lawless deed, as the text tells us. And why did he do it? Purification, to cleanse for himself a people for his own possession. Here's where Paul reaches back into the Old Testament. He pulls out this language that every Jewish individual would recognize. Because in Exodus chapter 19, God would tell Israel, "You will be my own possession out of my peoples." In Deuteronomy 7, "The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of the peoples of the face of the earth." Israel was God's possession. The Hebrew word is segula, his treasured possession, his peculiar treasure. That's what Israel was to God. And now Paul says that in Christ, that language has been transferred to the church. The redeemed of every nation, of every tribe, of every people, and of every language. Friends, you have not just been merely forgiven, you have been pardoned. But not only that, you are owned by Christ. He paid for you. He possesses you. And friends, this is an identity type of possession. This is, I am his, and he is mine. And so, friend, you don't belong to this world. If you know Christ, you don't belong to this world. That house is going to burn up. Let it burn. You don't belong to this world. Friend, you don't belong to your sin. You don't belong to this culture that's trying to own your imagination and trying to own all of your allegiance. You don't belong to this world. You don't belong to this culture. You don't belong to your sin. You don't belong to the sin that so easily besets you. Look, you don't belong to those things. You belong to Christ. And that ownership ought to change how you live. The purpose is eager to do good works. Nick did a great job of explaining Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 10. The glorious ending here, the whole sweep of redemption, the appearing of grace, the teaching of grace, the hope of grace, the death and resurrection of grace ends with this, a people that's eager to do good works. Here's our purpose. Now, Paul says we're not obligated to do good works or coerced into doing, oh, gotta help this old lady across the street. It's not what we're talking about here. The word eager means zealous, on fire, ardent, fanatically devoted to doing that which is good. And that's the distinction between legalism and moralism. Look, good works are the fruit, not the root of salvation. You don't do good works to earn God's favor. You do good works because you have already received salvation. When you truly see Christ and what he's done, when you grasp the great grace that God gave himself for you, that he bought you, that he cleansed you, he took you out of slavery from sin. When you realize that, it motivates you to live for him, friend. Excuse me. Grace Church, we can have the right theology, but so often what's missing is the fire that comes from really seeing what this verse means, right? He gave himself, and the scripture says that he gave himself for you. He gave himself for us to redeem us from lawlessness, to cleanse us for himself, a people for his possession, eager to do good works. He gave himself for you. He gave himself for your name. By history, by every sin you've been most ashamed of, he gave himself for you. So what does all of this mean? On this Sunday, April 26th, as we gather as a church, what does all of this mean? Well, friends, quite simply, the grace of God appeared. It appeared in Bethlehem. It shone like the sun, an epiphany. At Calvary, it was a fire. The empty tomb, it rose like the sun. And right now in this place, this grace is speaking to you. The grace of God has appeared. The grace of God has appeared for all kinds of people. The grace of God has appeared for every social category. Real grace doesn't just sit on the shelf waiting for you to use it. Real grace teaches you. Real grace goes to work in you. And so I would just say this, if you've never trusted in Christ, stop hiding behind your good works, friends. Take your religion and shove it. Take your good efforts of trying to clean yourself up. Take that and shove it. Turn from your sin, friends. Trust in Christ. Because this is the grace that he offers to you today. He gave himself to redeem and cleanse a people for his own possession. Friend, if you do not know this grace, come to him by faith today while grace is still being held out to you. And for the Christian, I would say this. If you're in Christ, but you're apathetic, if you're in Christ and grace is just your pass ticket, your get out of hell free card, can I just tell you, if you're in Christ and you're apathetic, grace is your present teacher. Come back to the cross. Come and enjoy the excellencies of Christ. Let what he paid soften your heart. Let what he did on behalf of you reawaken your love for Jesus Christ and ask him to work in and through you. I like how Spurgeon put it, all of us live between two appearances, the cross behind us and the glory ahead of us. And so friends, in this present age, by that same grace, as we started off our sermon saying, learn to say no to sin by his grace, live holy now, and long for the return of the one who has bought you.